Good morning, church. Thank you for the worship. And I felt it today, actually, in the worship. I felt everybody used to the place. First couple of weeks, we were all like, But now, man, it felt like we belonged today. That was super. And I got to tell you, I am thankful for this building. I know it's just a thing. You know, it's just a thing. But this place, if you were here week in, week out, day after day, it is just buzzing with activity and ministry. It's been worth it. Do you agree? Yeah, man, I am just so thankful. It's just a thing. I know it's just a thing. But God, it's useful. It is just useful. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are absolutely amazing. And Father, it is amazing that year after year, century after century, believers gather and they have gathered on this day, Resurrection Day. And they have rejoiced over one thing, the cross. But it's not just a cross that saves. It's a cross that redefines every single thing in our lives, if we will. If we will just let the truth of it permeate every relationship, if we will let the gospel go to every inch of our lives and break down every high thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of you, for it is useful to the tearing down of strongholds and the reclaiming of land in our lives. If we just will. Father, help us to submit to you today. Relinquish every hold that we call our own, every stronghold that still is yet to be claimed by you, and let the truth permeate every corner of our lives, expose every dark thing, and cause us to repent and be grounded in you and you alone. For there is no other name in heaven, under heaven, which we may be saved, but also no other name under heaven by which we may live. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Turn to Luke chapter 7 if you are not there already. I'm going to skip my final point in the outline today. I'm just going to ignore it. I want to spend time on these first two interchanges of Jesus with people. One is one of my personal favorites in the life of Christ and has to deal with a centurion and his slave. And if we can, pick up reading in chapter 7, verse 1. When he completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Now, look on a map sometime, and maybe we'll put it up here at some point on the screen. So a map of the Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum is there, fascinating town. The ruins of that city have been heavily researched in archaeology, and actually a synagogue has been discovered there, and all of these things, and this may be in fact that same synagogue, which is mentioned here. And if we can, look at verse 2. And a certain centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking Jesus to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation." And it was he who built us our synagogue. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now, this is a miracle of Jesus, which is absolutely stunning in its nature, because we sort of understand Jesus touching and healing. But this is one of those miracles in which Jesus is nowhere in the vicinity, and we understand that Christ's authority extends not only to where He is, but actually every corner of the world. And Christian, this is an amazing truth. And it really, both of these stories touch on this aspect of Jesus, that His authority is complete. But not only that, as Jesus operates in His role as Messiah, this centurion understands something about Jesus which most of us have yet really to apply in our own lives. And that is, the idea of understanding faith as it deals with the power of Christ and the implications of it. And I want you to realize the background of the story. Now, what is interesting here is that this is a Roman centurion. To operate as a centurion in the Roman army, he is almost certainly a Roman citizen, of almost certainly some sort of Italian Roman birth. So he's a foreigner. He's probably been stationed here for any number of years, and it is interesting that the Roman army required a bit more from its soldiers than we do today. Roman army could actually place a bounty on a soldier's life and claim him for 20 years at a time. How would you like that? A deployment of 20 years in some sort of foreign country. By the time those 20 years are over, you're more of a native of that country than your own. Isn't that a thought, Don? And here he is, he's in deployment, and notice the nature of them. Now, what's neat about this is we see sort of a cultural exchange going on. Capernaum is a decent-sized town, but not a huge area. But this centurion probably exercised authority over a broad swath of the Sea of Galilee. He's a very important man in the area, and he's of wealth and he's of status. And of course, as a result of that, the Jewish leaders, businessmen, and all of that had wheedled their way in and really had gotten to know this guy. And we see this all the way through Jewish history, even from Naaman in the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament, these God-fearers, proselytes, who were not Jewish perhaps, but had sympathies towards the Jewish faith. And many of them, we would deduce and understand, are Old Testament believers in every sense of the word. Christian, I want you to realize the power of that. Because I think it's absolutely unique to Christianity that here, as we see it all the way through its history, we see these people still grounded in their culture, still outside by birth and by status and everything else, outside the Jewish faith, but see something of truth in it, and enough of truth that they are really committed to it. Not enough that they become full-fledged Jews in every sense of the word, but they are God-fearers. And we have to understand that many of these people are Old Testament saints. This centurion is one of them. I have no doubt that this man is a believer and that he's in heaven today. This centurion knew the Lord. But he's also a friend of Israel. And these Jewish leaders and these elders and these business people had come to understand him as a friend. And this guy was so committed that he actually commissioned the building of a synagogue in Capernaum so that God's people could worship. Man, how rare is that? Maybe we need a centurion here. We still have a mortgage. Wouldn't that be something? Guy kind of, I'll take care of it. Don't worry about it. That'd be something. And these people had come to appreciate this man. And then something happens as Jesus is in the region. Suddenly, the centurion's servant has become ill. And I think oftentimes we tend to think of slaves and masters in broad caricatured terms. It's just the way we are. But slavery in the ancient Near East in the ancient days was different than our experience with it and our understanding of it. That here we have a slave who is most likely very committed to his owner. a friendship between servant and master, and a master who understands the responsibility that comes with his slave. Really is a remarkable thing. And as he is highly valued, he gets sick, and this centurion, this tough Roman soldier who has seen death, is suddenly drawn by compassion what is to be done, and he hears of Jesus. And in his heart of faith, he says, "This is a guy who can help me." Now, what's amazing about this Christian is that as Jesus deals with this centurion, we see a number of attitudes coming off the centurion that are just remarkable. Being a Gentile, being a person outside of the blessings of the nation of Israel, he sees that in context and he says, "All right, I am not worthy to approach Jesus." We see this in his response. "I know that I'm not worthy for you to even come under my roof." Folks, I want to tell you, if his friends heard him say something like that, they would be appalled. This is a Roman centurion. He is a person of great authority, of great ability, of great competence, of great power. He is in service in some podunk, nasty little country filled with rebels and losers, and he's a Roman. As he's been taught, he's the best of the best, and not only the best of the best, but really the best race. Racism has always been with us. He would have been taught that if there is an armpit of the universe, it is Israel, and it is filled with the inhabitants of an armpit. The Jew. Jesus is a Jew, and this centurion, the best race and of the best training, says, "You know what? I'm dealing with a holy man here, somebody who is true. I'm not worthy to approach him." Can you imagine the humility of that? Read ancient Near Eastern writings, especially the testimonies and letters of Romans. There is not often any sign of humility, but certainly no sign of humility offered a Jew. And this centurion recognizes the Lord's authority, and he humbles himself, and he goes to his Jewish business friends, and it would be something like this. He would walk into a business or a money counter or whatever else, and he'd say, "Hey, Shlomo." And Shlomo would see the centurion there, and we'll call him Casca. "Whoa, Casca's here. What can I do for you, sir? You know, this is the guy who built your synagogue. This is a guy of power. What can we do?" He said, "Here's the thing. My slave's sick. I was wondering if you could somehow approach Jesus for me and see if he'll do anything for him. Could you do that?" Can you imagine the humility of that? Yeah, that's an amazing thing. To go to his Jewish underlings and say, "Could you do me a favor?" And of course they do. I mean, this is the guy who built your synagogue. You owe him. You owe him. This guy, this is maybe even a good... This person comes to you, you say yes. And so they approach Jesus and say, "Jesus, here's the thing. We were wondering if you could do this guy a favor because he's really worthy. He loves our country and he built our synagogue." I got to tell you, that sounds a little mercenary, but it's absolutely the case. "Jesus, could you do us this one favor?" And of course, Jesus acquiesces in great graciousness. And here's the thing. Jesus' normal operating procedure is to go to the person and heal them. That's what he does. The question is, why does Jesus ever go to the person and heal them? We know that Jesus has the level of authority that he can just say, "Be healed." He could sit in a lazy boy all day long, and when brought names to him, say to them, "Be healed." Why does Jesus ever go? Well, it's because of the pleading. It's because of the compassion. It's because he understands that people are in plights. And so he goes out of his way, and in great graciousness, he follows them home, or he goes to where the person is, and he heals them. We see this over and over again in the New Testament, where Jesus is constantly pursuing, by request, people to their homes, Jairus' daughter, and all of these things. And before he gets to the man's house, friends come from the centurion and say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Jesus, I think there's been a misunderstanding. You don't have to come." And the explanation, once again, is this: "For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus now heard this, he marveled. Here's the question, Christian. Why does Jesus marvel? What is it about this man's faith that is somehow unique or different? Certainly Israel had been filled with people of faith. People constantly coming to him saying, "Jesus, Jesus, please. Jesus, Jesus, please." And he acts. What's different about this level of trust? Well, Christian, he understands the centurion. Understands the implication of truly trusting in Jesus. There's a different implication. And it's simply this. The average person who comes to Jesus would say, "I trust in what Christ can do. I know He is true. Jesus, please." And in their desperation and in their pleading and in asking Jesus to do something about their circumstances, they are desiring His personal comfort, His personal presence in their lives, His personal attention. They also would have no idea, truly, of the implications of Jesus' power. They just know that they need Him. But the centurion understands something that most of them don't. That is, if Jesus is who He says He is, then whatever Jesus decides to do is going to be done, whether I see Him or not, whether I hold His hand or not, whether He's here personally present with me or not. Jesus is the guy, says the centurion, who has the level of authority to do anything he wishes. He recognizes the implications of it. And we've already seen humility. Christian, I believe that what we see from the centurion in his faith is actually a function of humility. Now, I define humility this way. Humility is the assumption that whatever God is giving me is what He wants me to have. That's what humility is. Humility is the assumption that whatever I'm experiencing is what God wants for me. Most people do not function at that level. Most of us in our moments of need, in our fear, in our requests, we say, oh God, please, please, please. But the centurion doesn't play that way, and he doesn't pray that way. He says simply, "God, if You're willing, do this." Do you realize the inherent calm and peace of operating in that kind of place? Now, many of us pray, right? We pray in those moments of desperation, oh God, please, please. Because we are so bound up with what if God doesn't answer? What if God doesn't fill my need? What if He doesn't do what I want Him to do? Oh! And you ever have that moment? Where in a moment of panic over the danger of a child or a bad health report or a finance, we get so bunched that you can almost feel yourself tighten up inside out of just fear. But the centurion doesn't seem to have that response. The centurion in his relationship with Jesus is perfectly calm. Because he understands something about Jesus. It's not my need that determines what Jesus does. It's His authority that determines what Jesus does. Do you realize the difference? We are so need-oriented. When we approach God in prayer, it's based on our level of need. And you know what? Jesus, He's so amazingly compassionate. He responds to that over and over again. But what marvels Him in this context is that the centurion understands both his need, but he's oriented on Jesus' authority and on his unworthiness to receive anything from Jesus. You ever wonder how people go through trial and they seem so calm? Folks, I believe it is a function of humility. I believe it's a function of humility because that's the primary thing that we see from the centurion. I know I'm not worthy. I know I am outside the promises of Israel. I know that as far as God's speaking, I am just a worm. Jesus, if you're willing, please. And don't you hate those Christians? Those people who approach trial in their lives and they say, whatever God wants, I just want the will of the Lord to be done. Don't you hate that? What you really want is your stuff. And you know what? Jesus is amazingly compassionate to that. He never bangs us on the head and says, oh, you of little faith, quit panicking, I'm in control. He never seems to do that. But really, if you want God to be pleased with you, I mean, really, if you want to wow God, look to the centurion. I'm not worthy. I know I'm not worthy. I know this is life and death. I know this slave means everything to me. But God, whatever you want, whatever you're willing to do, whatever you can throw my way, I will say thank you. And remember who this is coming from. A guy who was trained to be and taught to be the best of the best race on earth. He doesn't have to bow to anybody. He is a Roman citizen. And yet in relationship to God, in relationship to Jesus, he says, I know I'm not worthy. Whatever you want, I'll take it. Whatever you have for me, I'll say thank you. Christian, we get bunged up about our needs. We get so focused on, I want this thing to happen. God, please, please, please. But the centurion says, whatever your desire for me, I know I'm not worthy. And Jesus' response to that is, wow. That's faith. That's a faith that can move mountains. Now, the second story I'd like you to look at is somewhat related. And here we see in verse 11, and it came about soon afterwards, close to the same time, that he went to the city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, do not weep. And he came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And the fear gripped them all, and they began to glorify God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. Boy, did they not even realize what they were saying. And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and the surrounding district. Now, I got to tell you, this is an absolutely neat thing. And it really relates to something we saw in chapter 5 as Jesus was dealing with the leper. Remember, I told you that this leper came out of the city and he's saying, if you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him. Now, I want you to realize the significance of Jesus touching this leper and Jesus touching this dead man. Based on the Old Testament law, when Jesus touched a leper and when he touched a dead man, it would have made him ritualistically unclean. Now, folks, you have no concept of this, but the psychological impact of that is absolutely different for the Jew in the ancient Near East. Those guys would do anything to avoid becoming ritualistically unclean. This is a major no-no. That's why in the story of Samson, who killed the lion and then went back later and ate the honey out of the carcass, that would have just shocked the pants off a Jew in the ancient Near East. They would have been horrified that he would have done something like that. Well, this is similar. Jesus walks up, and the whole crowd standing there, and he touches a leper. I mean, it would have been like a collective, "Ooh!" In fact, let's try that all together. Come and go, "Ooh!" All right, one, two, three. It would have been that. And not only that, we see that here. Here's a Jewish funeral, and they're carrying this body out to be buried, and they're there on this stretcher, and Jesus walks up and he touches the dead body, and notice it said, and the bearers came to a halt. You know why? Because they were too busy going, "Ooh!" All right, let's try that again. The bearers came to a halt. You know why? Because they were too busy going, exactly. Isn't that great? That whole crowd would have just, "Ooh!" Jesus became ritualistically unclean the second he touched a leper and the second he touched a dead man. But notice, he wasn't ritualistically unclean because the leper was healed and the dead man wasn't dead anymore. Christian, this is crazy. I wonder if we can put our minds around this. Because the second he touched that dead body, everybody in the room would have just been going, "What in the world did he just do?" I mean, it would be the exact same as if you threw up on the floor and then just put your hand in it. And the reaction would have been the same. But there was nothing wrong because the dead man rose from the dead. Just cool. They would have all marveled because, "Oh wait, he touched a dead man. Oh wait, he's not dead anymore. All right, is he? When he touched him, did he become un? But then he was healed." Go in that circle for a while. First of all, I want you to realize the surety with which Jesus operates, because he knows the guy's going to rise from the dead. There's no, "I hope this works." Jesus walks in with all the authority of Messiah, with all the power of God, and just does it. That's our God. The second thing I want you to notice is the motivation for it. Jesus is constantly healing, but he's healing out of compassion for the circumstances of people. But I want you to know, God is the author of these circumstances. Ultimately, he's the ultimate cause for this. This is not a surprise that this servant is dying. It is not a surprise that this young man is dead. All of it is by the will of God. And yet, God has compassion. This is the problem of evil with that atheists argue all the time. The primary argument against a God of the universe is the presence of evil. Christian, I want you to realize that. They argue, based on the presence of evil, God cannot exist. Because if God exists and he doesn't do anything about evil, then he's not good. If he exists and he can't do anything about evil, then he's not powerful. Therefore, we can deduce that there is no God, says the atheist. But I want you to realize something. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 9, that this argument cuts no ice. Paul brings it up. He says, "Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved, and the pot will not say to the potter, 'Why have you made me thus?'" God, if you allow evil, and we're under the influence of evil, and we experience evil, why do you hold us responsible for what ultimately we haven't done anything to do about it, nor can we do anything about it? Why in the world do you hold us responsible? Well, Christian, I want you to realize that ultimately the problem with that argument is it's man-focused. Because the answer in Scripture to why does God allow evil is none of your business. God has a purpose and a plan in it, and He does not clue us in. That's one of the answers to this, is that ultimately people who are demanding that God get rid of all evil on their timetable and in their way are ultimately man-focused. They don't see that God's about the business of conquering evil in His own time and in His own means. It's a foolish argument. The second thing is, we see in the gospel over and over again that although God allows evil in our lives, although He is absolutely able to remove any of it at any point, but does not always, He still has compassion for our circumstances. Christian, I know there are times in your life where you come up against hard things and you say, God, why are You allowing this in my life? Why? I don't want this thing. I don't deserve this thing. And at that moment, you have to make a decision to trust the Lord and trust that He knows what He's doing. It's hard as all get out. I understand. But make no doubt about it. The same God who sometimes allows us to fall in such trial is also the same God who has compassion, even while He's allowing hardship. God is not capricious. He does not feel your pain. He does not ignore your circumstances, and He has not left you alone. But He will let you taste hard things. I know that's difficult. I know it's hard. But Jesus weeps when we weep, and so He feels compassion for this woman in her grief. And on this occasion, He comes up and reverses death. Christian, you will face hardship. The question is, what's going to be your attitude? I personally would side with the centurion. To be that person in the midst of trial, to be that person even when death is on the line and say, Jesus, I'm not worthy. Jesus, I don't know what You have planned. But whatever You do, I'll say thank You. And whatever You have for me, I'll accept. That should be our prayer. Not to become so focused on our need that we grasp and panic over the circumstances we face, but rather to be so bound in humility, so accepting of whatever God has for me, that I face the future with calmness, grounded in truth rather than emotion, grounded in peace rather than pain. What are you going to be? And there's a promise here too. And I know Jesus at this point had relinquished the independent use of His attributes. He placed them into God the Father, so He had the ability to be surprised. But I wonder still, if we have the ability that in the middle of trial, the way we react to that trial is Jesus could look out of heaven and say, wow, good work. To be a person like the centurion who really gets it. My goal for every Christian in this room is that you get it like that. That we are not pushed by every wind and wave of doctrine. That we are not pushed by circumstances to panic and fear. But rather walk in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil because we know He's with us. That even when He sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies, we are not afraid. That we place our feet firmly upon the rock, even when my heart goes pitter-pat. And even when I face death, to say, God, I know I'm not worthy, but whatever You have for me, I'll take. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise Your name. You're that kind of God. A God who exercises power not in capriciousness and not out of a sense of having no compassion, but rather firmly built and grounded in love for us, even if Your plan means that we face trial. We know that You're the God of all circumstances, and even when we face difficulty, You're still God. Even when we lose, we win. And even when we hope and do not succeed, You still call it success when we reach out and pray in faith. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.